Today's scripture reading comes from the book of James, chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, and verse 12, and 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial because, having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this, you greatly rejoice. So now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Mike, for reading the scripture for us. This morning, we asked the question, joy and suffering, is that possible? Question mark, exclamation point. We have been looking at this big topic of how we need to live in eternity's light. Colossians 3, 1 to 4, which I trust that you're becoming familiar with. Because we live our life with basically two mindsets, two perspectives. Above, below. Above is heaven, below is earth. Above is where Jesus Christ is seated at God's right hand, reigning, and below is Satan's territory. And above is eternal, and below is temporary. Two mindsets. And we cannot just sit in the middle. You have to choose. And we have seen how this, whether it's a heavenly focus or earthly focus, determines our attitude toward God, our attitude towards wealth and possession, how we look at people in relationships briefly, and today we're going to look at our attitude toward pain, suffering, difficulties, problems. So let's ask the Lord to speak to us as we look at this. Heavenly Father, we come before you humbly again, before your word. Thank you for preparing our hearts through the songs we have sang, led by the praise and worship team, and the beautiful song that the choir sang to us, reminding us that may the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable to you, because you are not only our God, our Redeemer, you're our rock, and you are help and strength. So Lord, continue to speak to our hearts and touch them where they're needed, and may we respond. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Joy in our suffering, is that possible? I want to take us through three New Testament texts. Some of you like to read it. If not, I'll just highlight it, or you might want to follow along in your own Bible. All right? The reason why we are asking this question is because many believers, myself included, we struggle with questions about God's goodness, God's faithfulness, and love, the things we sang about, when we face problems and painful experiences. And so this is as much, very much for me, and I trust that it will be for you too. Consider the first scriptural passage that was read to us from James 1, 2 to 4. James says, "Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind comes your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy." Right away you say, what? Great joy when troubles come. "For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow, for when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing." So once, even without thinking about it, you see that what James is saying, that what's important when we face troubles, when they come is to let our endurance grow and develop so that we will become perfect and complete. It's not that the trials are not important, but he sees that as being more important. And if we look at the background of this, you'll see why. The specifics of this letter, this is James, the Lord's earthly brother, who by this time was a leader of the Jerusalem church, the first church. This letter was written around AD 49, and as found in the first verse, written to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. So these are Jewish believers scattered into the Gentile communities outside Palestine. James is writing to them, and he's telling them, when troubles of any kind come to these people who are exiled, who were chased out of their homeland, consider it an opportunity for great joy because your faith is being tested. And you need to stay under that test. And we have mentioned earlier that this test could be translated as trial or temptation because Satan's intention is that this test will basically get us and we will fail. But this same test, from God's perspective, is to strengthen us. And it's God's desire that we stand the test and we come out stronger. The same thing. Trial, temptation, it's the same word. All right? So that's the first thing we want to look at. And then 1 Peter chapter 1, after greeting them, Peter gives praise to the Father. He reminds them of the salvation they have received, their faith, right? And says, through faith, God is protecting you by his power until you receive this salvation, which is ready to be revealed in the last day. I just want to comment that salvation is not just the moment we receive Christ. It begins then, but it still continues until when Jesus Christ comes back. And that's what Peter is talking about. And we'll come back to this, that this faith, God, through this faith, God will protect us right now as we go through life. And then he continues, so be truly glad or be joyful. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though you must endure many trials for a little while. Once again, the same idea. These trials, these troubles, and actually in this case it's persecution, is testing your faith. And he used the imagery of gold being refined in fire so that your faith, if you stay there and you remain faithful to God, then your faith will become strong through many trials. And it will give praise and glory to God on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed. I hope you see that these two apostles are basically talking about the same thing. The specifics of this letter, it's written a little bit later, AD 62 to 64, to Jewish Christians, again scattered throughout Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Peter was writing this letter from Rome. At this point, Emperor Nero was in charge, and he was persecuting the Christians, basically blaming them for all the troubles that Roman Empire was undergoing. And eventually, a few years, maybe right after he wrote this letter, Peter was arrested and killed for his faith. That's the specifics of this letter. When Peter writes, so be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though you must endure many trials for a little while. That's the second one. The third one is from Philippians. And I just want to kind of start this because Paul begins this letter by saying, I'm in jail. I'm very glad. Why? Because the gospel is being shared with all the palace guards. This is because he's under house arrest and the palace guards were assigned to guard him. And so throughout maybe over a year's time, he has met every one of those guards because they are in different shifts. And so they all heard the gospel. It says, because of that, I rejoice. I give thanks. And it says, because I'm in jail, more people are encouraged to be bold to share the gospel. But there are other people trying to bring me trouble out of jealousy and rivalry. But it says, doesn't matter. He says, whether their motives are correct or not, the message about Christ is being preached. Either way, so I rejoice. This is someone in jail. Somebody is preaching for the right motives. Someone is preaching to give him even more trouble. And he says, I rejoice. And no wonder, towards the end of this letter is what we are very familiar with in the NLT. Always be full of joy in the Lord. I say it again, rejoice. He's now encouraging his readers to rejoice. The joy. Do you know what comes after verse 4 and 5? It's very important. It's related. What comes right after that? Do not worry about anything. Instead, tell God everything. Thank Him for all He has done. Then you'll experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. I just want you to see that this joy is linked to the peace. We can have joy if we are not worried about things, even though he's in jail, even though he could also be killed. And these Philippians believer are also going through challenges and difficulties. But don't worry, because tell God, and his peace will guard you. So joy and peace are kind of related. So here are the specifics of this letter. Paul wrote this letter around AD 61. He was in prison in Rome, as we mentioned. And this letter is actually a personal thank you note, because the church from Philippi sent some money to help him while he was in jail. And as he wrote this thank you letter, he also wanted to encourage and strengthen them. So these are the backgrounds of these important texts that we want to start with. So in James' letter, the audience were persecuted, scattered from their homeland. In Peter's case, they were persecuted by Emperor Nero, a wicked emperor. And when Paul writes Philippians and asks the people to rejoice, he was in prison. So the answer is, joy in the midst of suffering is possible, at least from these texts. It's possible. But what is this joy? Certainly not coming from the outside circumstances. How could it come from being chased out of your homeland? How could it come from being persecuted? How could it come from being in jail and awaiting a sentence, when some of the other preachers are preaching to make sure that Paul gets in bigger trouble and gets killed? How could that be coming from those circumstances? Certainly not. But it's coming from within. It's an inner attitude. And we could see very clearly in Philippians that no matter what happens to me, whether it's life or death, Jesus Christ is with me. He will never abandon me, never stop loving me. He will never go back on his promises. He's always in control of everything that's happening. And God's plan and purposes for me and beyond me is being accomplished. We see that very clearly in Paul's letter. That's what gives us joy. And then we remember that joy is one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. One of the fruit, singular. And so let me ask you, what kind of fruit does the Holy Spirit produce? It starts with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Right. So actually, joy is just one of the character traits that God wants to produce in us as we allow His Holy Spirit to work in us. They are not different fruits. They all kind of link together. And no wonder, earlier we saw that after Paul asked the Philippi Christians to rejoice, he tells them, do not worry. Tell your needs to God, and God's peace will guard you. And if you are in that state of mind, you will naturally become more patient. You will naturally become more kind and good. And also learn to be faithful and gentle and self-control. So these are all linked. This is what God wants to do in us. Make us more like Jesus Christ, as you will see soon. So this is the joy we're talking about here. The inner certainty that no matter what happens, Jesus Christ is with me. He will never leave me. He will never stop loving me. He's continuing his redemptive work in me. That's just a big word for redeem. That means we are bought back from sin. We now belong to God. But God is still working on us. God is continuing his work in us to make us like his son, Jesus Christ. Transforming us to be like his son, Jesus Christ. God is continuing to do that work. And because God never gives up on me, he's continuing this work, and he promised he will finish that work. Even as I suffer, it's possible for me to have this joy. That's the joy we're talking about. So this side of forever, because of that, I want to now say that what we bring into our suffering will either enhance or prevent us from experiencing the joy that we've been talking about. Okay? So the question is having joy possible as we go through suffering and difficulties? The answer is from God's word, yes. But what we bring into our suffering will either enhance it so that we experience it fully, or it may hinder and prevent us from experiencing this joy. And here's a very good quote from a book by Paul Tripp written last year called Suffering, Gospel Hope When Life Doesn't Make Sense. And this is not just some academic book, even though Paul Tripp does write a lot of books. This came out of his own experience of 3.5 years of being hit with acute renal failure and going through 7 surgeries to save his kidney. He wrote this book out of that. And here's this quote I want us to kind of pay attention to. It says, what do you think about yourself, life, God, and others will deeply affect the way you think about, interact with, and respond to the difficulty that comes your way. Okay, so difficulty will always comes our way, and how we respond to that difficulty or that suffering or that pain depends on what we think about ourselves, about God, about others, about our world. And 3 things that will prevent us from experiencing joy when we face difficulties. Of course, these are not the only 3, and we can only sample a little bit of it this morning. The first one is distorted or wrong theology. The second one is unrealistic expectations of life. And the third thing is pride of self-reliance. We're not talking about someone being arrogant. We are talking about this subtle pride in how good we are and relying on our strengths. Okay, we'll kind of come to that. So these 3 things will definitely prevent us from experiencing joy when we face difficulties and suffering. Let's look at the first one. Distorted or wrong theology. You say, theology? Who has time for that? But actually, the reality is we all think and live theologically. Do you know that? Doesn't mean you have to go to the seminary. Theo is God. God somehow will come into our thoughts, whether we think of it, whether we're conscious or not. And not only that, we interpret reality with our personal theology or worldview. What I mean is this. Our personal worldview or our personal or our theology, whether it's right or wrong, will answer some of these questions. There are many others, but some of the main ones, who is God? Is there a God? Who am I? What is the reason for my life here on earth? What is right or wrong? Why do certain things happen? We are constantly talking to ourselves, right? I have mentioned earlier that whether we realize or not, we talk to ourselves the most. And we talk to ourselves the most. And we ask ourselves and we answer it. And out of these thoughts and attitudes and inner conversation, we will act. We will act. Our thoughts and attitudes and perspective will determine our action. The song that the choir sang to us, the psalmist was praying what? May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, my God and Redeemer. I was just going to say, it's very correct, but the order of it, that it happens, is usually, not usually, all the time, it's the meditations of my heart will determine the words of my mouth. Unless you're blessed with, or let's say blessed with, speaking without thinking. That's not very good, is it? All right? Because for most of us, we will always have meditations in our heart as we encounter something, And out of that meditation, we will speak. And the psalmist is just praying that may it be acceptable to you. And it starts with this worldview, this inner conversation, when we ask ourselves all these questions. All right, so wrong, distorted theology will make our suffering worse. I'll just mention one thing this morning. And this, here it is. I'm suffering because God is punishing me for my sin. I said it. I've thought this, but I will never dare say this in a conversation. Maybe some of you, a good friend has asked, do you think God is punishing me for my sin with what's happening? That's someone you really trust. But most of us, we don't want to ask that and say that, but we think that. The example is someone who is dealing with sickness, but on top of the illness, this person is also dealing with guilt and shame because this person has this wrong theology. Because this person believes that sickness is God's punishment for bad choices and wrong decision, this person therefore concludes that I must endure this punishment since I deserve it. And because of that, during this illness, this person is dealing with these other things, guilt and shame. Do you think this person is going to go freely to God and talk to God and ask God to help him or her? Do you think this person is going to go to God's people and freely receive their prayer and their help? Usually, it's no. Why? Because this person's ashamed. I don't want people to know that God is punishing me because I've done something. I don't want people to know I've done something wrong. That's not the only way it will happen, but I hope you kind of see how this wrong theology will make suffering worse. And if you share it with someone and they also have this wrong theology, what if they say yes? That's why we avoid seeing people, because a lot of us think like that too. How do you like to go to someone and say, you know, I'm really struggling with this, and they say, yes, you're sick because God's punishing you. But you see how that really creates more problem and more suffering because our theology is wrong. The right theology is there's no place for guilt and shame for a child of God. And I think we know this, but it's so hard to act it. The Bible is very clear in the New Testament that every piece of guilt, shame, and punishment for our sin was completely and once for all carried by Christ on the cross. Therefore, I'm quoting a verse, there is now no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you believe that? We know this. And I want to show you just two or three verses where this is very clear. In Colossians 2, 13, 14, Paul writes, you, believers, who were once dead in your trespasses, God made alive together with Jesus Christ. God has forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us. This record is a record of all the sins we have committed. This record God set aside and nailed it to the cross. So I want you to picture the cross of Jesus Christ with, now it would be a thumb drive listing all your sins, okay? I guess, can you nail that? You'll smash it. But anyway, those days it was in a scroll. It's nailed there on that cross, taken care of, paid for by Jesus Christ's blood and his broken body. The record of our sins has been taken care of. Now, this is where we need to be careful here. Doesn't mean we won't sin anymore. We will still sin. God knows that. And that's why God asks us when we sin to admit it, to confess it, so that he can forgive us again. That's not what we're talking about, right? So we, all the past sins have been taken care of. The present sin, God has told us how we can take care of it too, so that it doesn't have to haunt us. Forgiven if we humbly confess our sin. Okay, can we go back once? I pushed twice. Can we go back one? Yes. The other scripture is Romans 1:4. So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And then he says some more, basically, that Jesus has become like us, human, so that he could die for us. But God did this, verse 4, so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. God has sent Jesus Christ to die for us as one of us, as our substitute. He has paid the price. There is now no condemnation for those who belong to Jesus Christ, who acknowledge Jesus Christ as the personal Savior and Lord. One more. Hebrews 10, comparing the old way and the new way, Christ's way. Under the old covenant, in the Old Testament, the priest stands and ministers before the altar day after day, offering the same sacrifices again and again. Why? Because we sin again. People sin again. But all these sacrifices can never take away sin. But our high priest, Jesus Christ, offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. Jesus died. 3 days later, God raised him from the dead, proving that he didn't deserve to die. And he ascended after 40 days. He sat down at the place of honor at God's right hand. For by that one offering, he forever made perfect those who are being made holy. Do you see the contrast? I'll just highlight some phrase here. Jesus offered himself to God as a single sacrifice, not many, good for all time. One offering, and we are made forever perfect. Okay? We will still sin, but Jesus Christ has taken care of it. That's why we confess our sins now when we confess our sin when the Holy Spirit revealed to us. And there's a world of difference between suffering for the consequence of our sin and God punishing us. If I speed while coming to church and I get a speeding ticket, I'm suffering loss of, I don't know how much it is, depends how fast I'm driving. I didn't do that, by the way. That's why I'm saying that. But I cannot say God is punishing me, can I? Nor would you. We are just suffering the consequences of disobeying the law. All right? So let's kind of get that clear. God is not punishing us because he already punished his son once and for all. That wrong theology, if made correct, will take a lot of problems out when we're suffering. All right. So right theology during suffering is that our trials, difficulties, and suffering are opportunities God used to test us, to produce endurance, perseverance in us. We read that in our text that we looked at. That God blesses those who patiently endure the testing and temptation because afterward we will get a reward. That's also very clear, not only in James, but all throughout the New Testament. And so you see that the trials, the difficulties are actually connected to the reward, the good things, the outcome, the final outcome that God wants to give us. And that outcome is to make us like his son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, when we are suffering, if we realize God's love never changed, his promises never changed, we should run to God for help and pour out our hearts before him, whatever is troubling us, whatever we don't understand. And we should do that and not be afraid to allow God's people to come and support us and pray for us and help us and pray for us. And that's one way we can experience joy. But this wrong theology will make us do the opposite. Run away from God. Avoid people because they probably think wrong too. You get the point? So that's the first point. There's a lot more. There's a homework actually. Romans 8:28, we are familiar. Maybe you can discuss this over lunch. All things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. What you can ask yourself and discuss over lunch, what is the good? What is the good? And the answer is found in verse 29. Okay, so read Romans 8:28 to 30. And by reading all those three verses, focusing on verse 29, the answer is found in verse 29. It's usually not the good you have in mind. Okay, but let's move on. The second thing that will hinder us experiencing joy when we suffer and and encounter difficulties, unrealistic expectations of life. The first one is that we expect that what is will always remain the same. The reality is nothing remains the same. Decay is an ever-present reality in our world and in our life. And what we mean, we like to believe and think that the good things we have today will remain with us indefinitely. For example, someone might have worked very hard for 20, 30 years to get somewhere, whether it's a position in your job, a certain house in a neighborhood, or sending your kids to the best universities, or whatever that good thing is. We work hard for it. We know, you know, we did it honestly. We deserve that. And we expect that it will stay like that. But you know, reality is not like that. The stock market crash of 2008 threw a lot of people ready to retire off their trajectory, and they have to go back to work for the next 5 years, for example. Right? They didn't believe that it shouldn't go like that, but it did go like that. And so the reality is that our bodies stretch and sag and do all kinds of things. Friendship may break up. Government could slip into corruption, no matter how good their intentions, and marriages will grow cold and distant. That's the reality. How Paul says it is the entire creation, us included, is subject to the bondage of decay. One translation, another translation, our entire creation is subjected to death and decay, ourselves included. That's the reality. And so if we expect no decay, we are going to be really hit with tons of brick. Actually, those of you who study chemistry, this law is universal. What's the second law of thermodynamics? Anybody in chem? Here it is. The entropy of any isolated system always increases. Why are we talking about this? Because I think entropy is the decay that Paul is talking about. For the most of us, here's how it's illustrated. A room, if not clean and tidied regularly, will invariably become more messy and disorderly with time. Everybody knows about this. It doesn't happen in your house, right? Only okay. So, regardless of how careful one is to keep this room clean, when the room is clean, its entropy decreases because there's now order restored. But the effort to clean that room has resulted in an increase in entropy, such as yourself sweating like crazy as you vacuum and throw away stuff, outside the room that exceeds the entropy loss. More energy has to be put in to keep that room like that. And so if you think about our bodies, we cannot reverse aging, but we can try our best to maintain as best as we can. What do you have to do? You have to sweat. That's why you go for workouts. If you want to prevent the government from being corrupt, you need all these balance and checks, all these committees that are doing the check, audits and stuff. It's a lot of work, a lot of money, a lot of time. If you don't want your relationships to go sour, you have to invest time meeting up and clarifying some misunderstanding. If you want your marriage to stay intimate and vibrant, you have to invest time. That energy will exceed that. That's living in a world that's in bondage to decay. And if we have wrong expectations, we're just bound to be in trouble. And when troubles come, it will affect us even harder. The second one is that we don't take seriously, this is all related, we don't take seriously the dramatic brokenness of our world. The reality is our world is so broken, we are constantly groaning. Why do we groan? We groan for many reasons. We groan when we feel weak. We groan when we feel discouraged, we're in pain, or when something precious has been damaged. Could just be a big scratch on your brand new shiny car's door. We groan. But sometimes these groaning are more serious, and when Paul talks about this, he says groaning as in the pains of childbirth. That's painful. Apparently that's the worst kind of pain. unrealistic expectations of life can make our suffering even harder. Because we are not realistic in what we expect. We think things, good things will stay the same. We think our world is much better than it really is. So what happens when we don't take seriously the brokenness of our world? We live with these unrealistic expectations of what life is and will be. And we are totally unprepared for trouble and very vulnerable to temptation when they come. Because we're not expecting it. And we're not ready. The last thing is the pride of self-reliance. This is a subtle thing. It's not somebody being arrogant and brash. It's me quietly taking pride in some of my strong points. I don't know which ones apply to you, but here are some of them. Some people are very healthy and have great physical strength. And, of course, we are proud of that. Some people have very quick and sharp minds. And some people have amazing social abilities. When you go recruit people, people say yes. When the pastor go, they all say no. So you kind of know who has that ability. And some people are very proud of their previous successes because, you know, you can see them. They're all on the plaques hanging in their home, all the awards they got previously. And some people have this great ability to be a leader and to manage and keep things under control. And most of us know enough, we don't boast about it openly. We don't. But we are proud of it in the sense that we use these things in a way that sometimes it's very hard to say that, is this person putting his faith in Christ or is he just depending on all the strength? And that's what I mean when we mistake self-confidence for faith in Christ. And if we're not careful, we begin taking credit for God's gifts and grace to us. For example, if someone's mind is very sharp and very quick, we forget that not everybody's blessed with that. And we get so frustrated. Why would these people not get it? How many times do I have to explain it to them? Well, maybe you don't have the gift of making things clear, such as myself. That's why. Anyway, so we expect people to be like that, and we get very frustrated if they don't catch it. And that's taking pride in the gifts and grace that God has given me or you. And what happens when the unexpected comes to the self-reliant? One word, panic. It's like the carpet just suddenly got pulled, you know, from under your feet. And what happens when that phone call comes and you need more tests because they suspect something? Suddenly you can't control it. You can't even control when they book you for your scan. You have all the connections, but unfortunately you can't bribe the medical system here yet, right? So suddenly you don't know what to do. You don't know how to respond. You can't make sense of what's happening. And what do I do next? I don't even know when I'll get my scan. We panic because we are not designed by God to be self-reliant. And when times are good, when God blesses us, and we seem to be doing so well, we become self-reliant. And we say, that's faith in God. We are designed to live in humble dependence, not only on God, but on others. Why do I say this? Because think back to the Garden of Eden before sin came into the picture. That was true of Adam. When Adam was alone, God met with him, and then God said, it's not good for man to be alone. And I will make him a helper. And many people focus on the fact that women are helpers, but if Adam needs a helper, that means Adam needs help. So who's stronger? Anyway, Adam needs help. But I'm just using this that even before sin came, God designed Adam and later Eve to to be in fellowship, to depend on God. And that's why when they took that fruit, they're saying, I don't need you, God, to tell us what's right or wrong. We can figure it out ourselves. That's not how God designed it. And they need others, not the animals. All right? So even before sin came, it shows this is how God designed us. Not to be independent of others, not to be independent of Him, but to be dependent on Him and to be dependent on others. And so when suffering comes, it merely exposes that we have been relying on ourselves more than we like to think. When suffering comes, it exposes what we have been trusting in. It exposes, of course, the danger of continuing to rely on self, because now we can't control anything. And that's why we panic. It's a new state of things. So as we conclude this morning, we just kind of think about some of these things, and I ask myself, and actually this really hit me hard as I was kind of preparing this, because which of these things do I bring into my difficulty and my suffering and my pain? Distorted or wrong theology, we only tackle one of them, but this one is so prevalent for me too. Unrealistic expectations of life, that because we work hard to get somewhere, it should stay like that. That because I do go exercise and work out, nothing should go wrong with my body. Forgetting that we are in a broken world where decay and entropy will always increase. The only thing you could do is slow it down if you spend more energy to maintain it until the Lord Jesus comes back. Or am I actually relying on the strengths and gifts and blessings that God has given me, not realizing that it is His blessing and His gift, and we cannot take those things for granted? So these are some of the things that will prevent us from experiencing joy. And so are we willing to do something about it? Am I willing to give up some of these things I hold on to? Am I willing to get my wrong thinking straightened out by God's word? Am I willing to let go of relying on myself? Am I going to realize that nothing will change God's love for me? He is not punishing me when I go through troubles. He is testing me. And when I stray, He will discipline me. But that relationship is a forever relationship. And I say this because we'll come back to this next time. In all the New Testament texts, it's assumed that we're going to be there that day and we're going to receive our inheritance. So what does that tell you and me? We are going to be alive. We're going to be okay until then. Otherwise, our inheritance will go to someone else. Have you ever thought about that? Anyway, that's next time. Because all the promises assumes we're going to get through it and appear before the Lord and receive our inheritance. And so God is committed. He will never disown us. He will discipline us because He wants us to become more like His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's what God's absolutely committed to. And that's why He wants to build all these character in us, the joy, the patience, the peace. So I pray that you would do something about some of these things, especially if it relates to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the brute honesty of your word in confronting us not only with who you are, who you've created us to be, but also what kind of a world we live in, this side of forever. As we go through difficulties, especially in suffering and pain, may we let go of some of these things that are preventing us from experiencing you, your presence, and your joy, and your peace. And show us what to do, and may we follow through, because we know that you love us and we can trust you forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's all rise.
When peace like a river attendeth my way. When sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul. It is well, it is well, through the storm I am held. It is well, it is well.
Please be seated. Thank you for worshiping with us. Welcome if you're